Started because of the time, and I don't want to lose any more minutes at all. I'm Richard Ostella, glad to be presenting on this. If you get any interest from this, I'm also, next hour, I'll be in the philosophy presentation downstairs at 2 or 4 or something. But it's further material from a logic, analytical philosophy angle, a little bit on the same book, same author. So, but it will be distinct from this one. I'm not sure if you know, how many are acquainted with the author, Bronson? No, a little bit. Professor of New Testament at Western Seminary in Holland, Michigan. He's a minister in the Reformed Church of America, RCA. And promoting this book is a part of the promotion of much more openness on acceptance of, ultimately gay marriage. But acceptance of this whole issue within their denomination. So it's a reframing. The title is Reframing the Debate. All right, let me just get started here then. Bronson states that fruitful conversation between revisionists and traditionalists will be best gained by answering two questions. First, what aspect of complementarity is violated by same-sex sex? Second, where in the Bible do you find this notion of complementarity as something normative for marriage? Well, the first is ambiguous and somewhat odd because the issue is not about some aspect of complementarity, but about complementarity itself, defined as the male-female essential in the divine design for marriage. So really it is the second question that needs to be answered, and it has the first question within its scope. Conversations on this subject need a definition of marriage up front as a point of reference by which to understand all of its essentials, including complementarity, which I want to define again a little bit more here, that a male-female relationship is essential to marriage and to the one-flesh dimension of marriage. So I will first reply to Bronson's call for a biblically grounded theology of marriage, then draw out some implications for all forms of same-sex sex, question the revisionist theology of love, very briefly, one paragraph, and evaluate Bronson's major argument before drawing some conclusions. A theology of marriage. Marriage is a covenant of companionship for life between one man and one woman to be husband and wife with the goal of becoming father and mother to fill the earth with a family of image-bearing brothers and sisters. This goal is accomplished by means of a sexual union that is exclusive and designed to be a symbol of the reality that they are truly one flesh as male and female by creation. Also designed to be a source of mutual pleasure and to be a source of procreation. All right, a biblical support for this theology of marriage. And you see some very brief things here, but the covenant of companionship has its roots in God's design that man is not to be alone. Genesis 2:18, Malachi 2:14, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So a covenant of companionship. Jesus shows that it is for life, Matthew 19:6. What God has joined, let not man separate. One man and one woman, monogamy, is from Matthew 19:5 and 6. The two become one. Four here, the sexual union is exclusive because one man, and by implication one woman, cleaves to his wife and she cleaves to her husband to be joined together by God for life. Adultery and all sexual sins are defined by this bond of his wife and her husband. That all is for the glory of God is contained in the fact that males and females are image bearers who bring that role of reflecting the holiness of God into marriage. And then, to be husband and wife, this part of the definition, with the goal of becoming father and mother, to fill the earth with a family of image-bearing brothers and sisters by means of a sexual union, is from our Lord, who unites Genesis 1:27. He made them male and female in the beginning, with Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they become one flesh. This shows that the creation of male and female grounds marriage. 1:27 is the ground for marriage of 2:24. It's a bond of husband and wife that is forward-looking for human history and designed for the purpose of filling the earth. Also filling the earth is the duty given Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28 in their mutuality as male and female. I just put that other sentence in. I'm trying to keep everything together. I've had long sentences. I just broke them apart to make it a little easier to follow. There's a theology of marriage in summary, some basic texts responding to Bronson's sort of request for that, we'll say. Now, from that definition, implications for all forms of same-gender conduct. Same-sex sex violates the will of God for marriage in three specific ways regarding its design as an institution that looks forward from creation to all of human history. First, it violates the theological symbol of marriage. The narrator unites Genesis 2:23 with 2:24, which shows that the reality that Eve is bone and flesh of Adam's bone and flesh, 2:23, is symbolized in the sexual union by which husband and wife become one flesh, 2:24. Because the literal sexual union does not make them, even temporarily, into a single physical body, one heart, one lungs, etc., the union is symbolic of the reality that exists by God's creative work. Therefore, the physical union of husband and wife symbolizes the real one flesh union of males and females in the human family. They are one, and marital sex is designed by the Lord to picture that fact. In turn, that symbol reinforces the mutual love that ought to characterize the relationship of husband and wife, and by implication, it ought to characterize all of other relationships of the human family that are to exist without erotic overtones. Pointedly, it is impossible for same-sex relations, male-male or female-female, to fulfill the normative design of the one-flesh sexual union of marriage to symbolize the actual one-flesh bond of male and female that exists by God's creation of Adam and his creation of Eve from the flesh and bone of Adam. That theology of God's speech in the very way he created man and woman, and then he reveals it in 2:23 and 2:24, is contradicted by same-sex sex. Second, it violates the divinely designed place for mutual sexual pleasure. The pleasure of marital intimacy, focused in the sharing of one another's nakedness, Genesis 2:25, is inextricably grounded in and gives further amplification of the one flesh union, 2:24, that serves as the means by which male and female image bearers fulfill the mandate to fill the earth. I'm just trying, again, keep these things together, hence these kind of longer sentences. It is only by a theology that fragments Genesis 1 from Genesis 2, united both in Genesis itself and in the teachings of Jesus, that one can claim that a male-female component does not have an essential place in the delightful bond of marital intimacy by divine design. Third, same-sex sex violates the procreative goal that attaches to the literal symbol. The connection of the creation of male and female, 1:27, as the ground of marriage, 2:24, also grounds the forward-looking nature of the institution of marriage, So marriage contemplates the growth of the human family from generation to generation. It's done by the bond of companionship that is entered into when sons and daughters leave fathers and mothers to form their own exclusive bond. That bond includes the pleasure of becoming one flesh sexually, 224, by sharing one another's nakedness, 225, in order to fill the earth with more sons and daughters, Genesis 1:28. Although affected by the fall, that potentiality abides, and the human family continues to fill the earth, even through sinful forms of male-female sexual intimacy, such as children born of adultery, prostitution, rape, incest, and despite the sinful forms of erotic behavior that contradict the procreative design, homosexuality and zoophilia. Effects of the fall also include barrenness due to sickness, aging, God's providence, you can make a list there of things. The potentiality remains even if that potential is reduced to the impossible, as is the case of Sarah, the wife of Abraham. It remains the goal of marriage. So, each of these three points separately and more powerfully together support the necessity of a male and a female for marriage to be godly and for the sexual union of marriage to be holy. In summary, then, same-sex sex is categorically sinful, for there is no form of erotic behavior between persons of the same gender that conforms to the will of God for marriage generally or for the purposes of marital intimacy specifically. All right, I've just tried to summarize the theology and then of a biblical view of marriage and then apply that very specifically to same-sex sex. Now I want to just question the revisionist theology of love. This is brief, but there are some very interesting things we might want to discuss a bit later. Put simply, the entire traditionalist theology of marriage, which is the one I presented a little bit ago, simply cannot be true if human experience dictates an absolute and unbreakable truth that a loving form of same-sex sex exists. Thus, Brownson grants that the category of same-gender sex presented in the Bible is mostly sinful. But there is a subset within it, just talking about the category itself, and the subset within it, a loving form that is not sinful. Remarkably, this important claim exposes the fact that there is no scriptural basis on which to ground this loving subset within the category of same-sex sex. Without question, then, his basis for a loving form of homosexuality, critical to his theology of marriage, is human experience and not biblical revelation. In the end, this approach can only polarize discussion by undermining the authority of Scripture among Christians, by raising emotional resistance to any evidence that might lead to the condemnation of gay relationships, and by increasing the willingness to accept bad premises in support of desired conclusions that one already knows or that one assumes must be true, like an absolute. All right, with that in mind, let's evaluate Bronson's major argument. I'm looking at his entire book. I'm giving footnotes and things. This is my assessment of his book. This is the major argument. This is key to the entire book. If he fails here, the whole thing falls apart. The major argument is negative, ending with this conclusion about the marriage language of Genesis. Quote from Bronson: both in its immediate context and in the wider canonical context, the language of one flesh in Genesis 2:24 does not refer to physical gender complementarity, but to the common bond of shared kinship. Thus he concludes, quote, that there is reason to doubt that gender complementarity represents an essential characteristic of one-flesh unions that would necessarily exclude same-sex unions. Further, this is so when the essential characteristics of one-flesh unions as kinship bonds are held clearly in view. And on this basis, he states, quote, what is normal in the biblical witness may not necessarily be normative in different cultural settings not envisioned by the biblical writers. It's sort of what's normal is, well, sure, every case in the Bible that speaks about same-sex sex is negative. It's a prohibition or something's wrong with it. But we need to find out what's normative. That's the normal thing, but in that cultural context, those cultural contexts, you found that. Accordingly, he applies his theology of one flesh to Romans 1. Now, here we're working in the book way before he ever treats Romans 1. It's later on in the book. He gives four chapters to Romans 1. It's the largest section that he treats. But he says this, therefore, to say that same-sex erotic acts depicted in Romans 1, 26 and 27 are against nature because they violate the physical complementarity of the genders depicted in the one flesh union of Genesis 2:24 is simply mistaken. This traditionalist line of interpretation cannot be sustained either by a close reading of the Genesis accounts themselves or by the larger consideration of other wider canonical references to one flesh in the creation story, or by other references to one flesh in the Pauline corpus. Strong claims indeed. So we ask, what is his evidence that one flesh refers to kinship, not complementarity? It is fourfold. I'd like to just lay each one of these out very briefly, very pointedly. First, the lexical meaning of the word flesh in Genesis 2:24. This is the way we're presenting Bronson here. Flesh comes under the general lexical heading relatives, so it means one kinship group, and he concludes that the focus is on the building blocks of human community, the ties of kinship. Thus, the meaning of man's declaration that woman is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh is governed in Bronson's eyes by passages such as Genesis 29:14, where Laban recognizes his kinship bond to Jacob, saying, you are my bone and my flesh. And 2 Samuel 5:1, where the tribes of Israel declare to David, we are your bone and flesh. In all such cases, he claims, gender distinctions play no role. The focus is entirely on kinship, shared culture, experience, and identity, the same focus that I argued is present in Genesis 2. Now, in reply to his, I'm sorry, I'm going to be so brief, this is some of the point, I don't mean to be dogmatic, but in reply to his lexical evidence, why should the use of a word outside the context of marriage govern its use in the context of marriage, the context of its very institution for all time? Like, take the Laban text, apply that, just what it means there has got to be what it means in Genesis 2. Why is that the case? This is an example of reading Genesis 2, 23 and 24 out of context by confusing context. Moreover, stating that Bronson confuses context is not a denial of a general linkage between the institution of the one-flesh intimacy of marriage and the family of brothers and sisters that come from marital intimacy. It makes total sense for kinfolk to consider themselves to be of the same flesh and blood as their parents and grandparents. The fact that that kinship is to have no sexual overtone is precisely why sexual relations between brother, brother, sister, sister, and brother, sister are all sinful unless a man leaves father and mother to form a new nuclear family with his wife. I'm using nuclear family, husband and wife. Furthermore, the distinction between a marital union as one flesh and a non-marital union as one flesh gives development to the symbolism of marriage. Becoming one flesh in a nuclear family symbolizes the reality that male and female are A, one flesh by God's creation, B, they are therefore to image God in due recognition of their fundamental unity as husband and wife, and C, that implies that all males and females of the collateral family, everyone else outside of being fathers and mothers, husbands and wives, of the collateral family are to live that one flesh reality in holiness without erotic relations, which belongs exclusively within the marriage covenant. Accordingly, Bronson's conclusion that Genesis 2:24 refers to kinship without a necessary male-female component is a simple non sequitur. It just doesn't follow from the fact that there is a wide use of the idea of being the same flesh that has no gender element. It just does not follow that a male-female component is not necessary to the idea of being the same flesh by God's creative work. I just want to stress that. Adam is made by, is created by God, and Eve was made from his flesh. They're one flesh. Second, Bronson appeals to the teaching of Jesus on divorce. From the Lord, he gets what is central, quote, "The one flesh union is centrally concerned about kinship obligations, which are established by God in marriage and thus cannot be set aside by human beings." So he claims that Jesus focuses on the unitive meaning of one flesh. In reply, a focus on the unitive meaning of one flesh may draw attention to some central aspect of marriage, but that in no way indicates that other aspects, even if not central, are unimportant or non-existent. This does not inform us that a male-female aspect of marriage is unessential. Furthermore, it is the teaching of our Lord that unites Genesis 1:27 with Genesis 2:24 in Matthew 19:4 and 5. By this, Jesus teaches that the creation of male and female, 1:27 of Genesis, grounds marriage, Genesis 2:24, as a bond of husband and wife that is forward-looking for the human family, for human history. Thus, contrary to Bronson, the teaching of Jesus shows that gender complementarity is at the core of being one flesh. But it need not be at the core to be essential, because unity and complementarity are not in a strong disjunctive relation. Affirming one disjunct does not eliminate the other. Third, from Paul's reference to 2:24 in 1 Corinthians 6:16 and 17, Bronson notes that prostitution, quote, "enacts a deeper union, one body, with a prostitute that is completely inappropriate. And thus the Corinthians are not to contradict in their bodily actions by union with prostitutes the true meaning of the one flesh bond regarding the obligations of marriage." In reply, we should grant that Paul is exhorting the Corinthians on the basis of the meaning, even the true meaning, of the one flesh bond, but it is a false alternative to claim, as Bronson does, that if he is referring to the meaning, the theology, or the symbolism of one flesh bond, then he cannot also refer to a principle of complementarity. The problem with false alternatives emerges when it could be both rather than one or the other. Interestingly, reference to both is precisely what Paul does in 1 Corinthians, because A, when a man has sex with a prostitute, he, the male, becomes one flesh with her, the female, in a physical union, and B, when a man does this, he contradicts the symbolic meaning of marriage, namely, to use Bronson's words, he contradicts the kinship ties and obligations of marriage. And I just pour all of the definition of marriage we gave earlier into that. Therefore, it is a disjunctive fallacy to claim that The rich symbolism of the sexual act of marriage informs us that the component of male-female complementarity is unessential. And finally, from Ephesians 5:28-29, Bronson concludes, quote, clearly the physical complementarity of the genders cannot be in view in these texts that speak of the church as the bride of Christ. However, contrary to Bronson, Paul grounds the relationship of husband and wife in their sexual bond by quoting Genesis 2:24. Therefore, the unity they symbolize sexually is the unity they really have, male and female, by creation. So in Ephesians, Paul applies that unity to the entirety of their marriage that is negatively affected by the fall. So 5:22-30 is dealing with renewal of individual Christians and then individual Christians who are married and the renewal of the marriage. The union of Christ and the church brings restoration from the fall and renewal to marriage. Paul's application in 5:28-29 goes to the larger symbolic meaning without eliminating the narrower meaning that is also true. No disjunction exists between the one flesh, husband, wife, male, female complementarity, and the mysterious union of the church, members of the church, men and women, with Christ. Bronson's four supporting premises in no way give justification for the conclusion that Genesis 2:24 does not refer to physical gender complementarity. This is the heart of his revised theology of marriage and defines what he means by the moral logic that underlies the biblical view of sexuality. His failure to establish this core claim shows that his attempt to remove physical gender complementarity from the normative definition of marriage is unwarranted. His idea that a male-female component may be sufficient but not necessary for becoming one flesh in marriage is false. His attempt to remove gender complementarity from marriage is a failed attempt to redefine the context in which we ought to read the prohibitions, like Leviticus 18, against same-sex sex. Well, this critique reveals at least four things at once. I'll draw out some conclusions right here a little bit. First, the biblical doctrine of marriage with the essential component of a male and a female is the normative standard for all sexual relations and is sufficient itself to show that same-sex sex is categorically sinful. Second, the prohibition text, when you get to prohibitions like Leviticus 18, make explicit what is already implicit in the institution of marriage. The moral logic underlying the condemnation of same-gender sex in Scripture is the covenant of companionship of a male and female to become husband and wife with the potential of becoming father and mother to fill the earth with a family of siblings. Third, so same-sex sex is not only a sin that misses the mark of the sexual union of husband, wife, father, mother, but it is also a sin that misses the mark of love between all siblings in the human family who are one in descent from Adam and Eve. Therefore, all sibs are to display that unity by mutual love that is without erotic overtones, except in the husband-wife covenant. Same-gender sex is in principle unloving. It has no loving subset. Not when love is defined by the will of God rather than by the authority of human experience. Say, experience that dictates what Scripture cannot prohibit. That's kind of the concern of my next paper on Leviticus 18. But all forms of erotic behavior, I hope it's added in yours there, but all forms of same-sex erotic behavior are sinful. They are cases of spiritual incest. because they violate the boundaries of mutual love and affection that ought to exist between the collateral family of siblings in non-sexual ways. And finally, those who practice same-sex sex contradict the love of the Christian family of restored and being restored image bearers that anticipates the redeemed family of brothers and sisters in the heavenly Canaan, where love will be without sexual relations. These things carry implications for the holiness of the church. They give us the moral logic by which to conclude that there is a difference between brothers and sisters in the church and so-called brothers and sisters, 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. All who practice, emphasize practice, sexual immorality, including any kind of same-sex sex, whether excessive or affectionate, like any kind of incest, whether excessive or affectionate, like any kind of premarital sex, whether excessive or affectionate, must be considered so-called brothers and sisters. They are to be treated with love, with tough love, with a firm hand of love that includes church discipline according to the principles laid down by the risen Lord and head of the church family. To the glory of the triune God forever. Amen. Well, if you have any comments or questions on these things, I welcome some more thoughts on this. Not being familiar with Brownson, I don't know if you're not, some of the terminology, I adapted some of his terminology, but any thoughts or questions? Can't be that clear, or is it that foggy? Go ahead.
As far as Bronson's argument with the example of the prostitution, is he suggesting then that that the union with the prostitution is what is inappropriate, not necessarily because there is no mention of gay relations, that therefore that's not inappropriate?
He wants to get to the fact that the end result is it's not inappropriate. How he's using that text is to say that the emphasis of the text is on, you know, like the other text, the unitive meaning, the real meaning,
right.
That accent. So this is his way of saying if it's not going to fulfill that. So that's why even for marriages, traditional marriages between a husband and wife, well, that's why those are wrong too. I don't know how much time I have. Well, I have a few minutes because of, I know what time I have to be at the other. But what has really struck me and interested me in this study, it's not something that I really, it's not an interest of mine or anything, it's not, but I've really valued this study of marriage that this has caused me. It's been very, very beneficial, very valuable. And I have come to appreciate, like never before, family. Now, I only have 4 grandchildren, and my brother has like 18 grandchildren and 20 great-grandchildren or whatever, but I have come to appreciate, I see a family now. We were coming here on a train from Detroit. I saw a family, husband and wife, 2 daughters and a son, a family. And this has caused me to appreciate in a way I've not thought about before this whole study, the nature of the collateral family. And think with me for a minute about Genesis 1 as a covenant that God intended that in eternal Sabbath rest at the end of history moving in 6-in-1 pattern all the way till the final eternal Sabbath rest, what's his design? To have a family of image bearers, male and female. Now, we know from the New Testament that that's without marriage, giving in marriage. That's a design from the beginning. He still determines to pursue that design, even though there's the fall. So it's by redemption that that design will be fulfilled. And that's, hence we have the work of Christ, and the church is to embody what we're going to be. And think about it. Fathers and mothers from different nuclear families are brothers and sisters. A brother and sister to each other, brother to brother to other husbands, sister to sister to other mothers and wives. Isn't the family, I didn't try to do a study of this to calculate exactly, but isn't, I have the sense that that there are more sibs out there than there are married fathers and mothers, husbands and wives. Now, I don't know how to, what I'm saying in that, if you want to correct me somehow, but I have this impression that marriage is instituted to fill the earth with a family of male and female, of siblings, of children of God, of image bearers of God. And in the end, in the eschaton, at the final day, that family will be without sexual overtones. And so in the family of brothers and sisters, sister to sister, brother to brother, and brothers to sisters, there are certain rules that apply. So I think of the spiritual incest illustration that I'm using, I think we can draw a lot from that. And it, a healthy family with brothers and sisters, the bond of being brother and sister, so the language of the New Testament church, the brothers and sisters, children of God, Christ is the elder brother. And we are to live what we're going to be. And so in one sense, I would say, same-sex sex violates, you know, not only, thinking it through, not only marriage, not only the sexual bond of marriage, marital intimacy, it violates family, it violates the design of the church to be now what we're going to be. I mean, holiness without sexual overtones. But as male and female, created in the image of God to reflect his glory. Thoughts, yes?
Yeah. I just said a kind of comment here along those lines. I think your line here where it says on page 8, same gender sex is in principle unloving. I know people who would immediately argue with you on that.
Sure.
So the key, though, is what you pointed out is it's not when love is defined by the will of God, but rather by the authority of human experience. So yeah. It's a worldview debate.
Sure.
You know, and that's, I think, where we have to take it back to.
Absolutely.
Because if you don't define, if you just say it's unloved, you know.
Boy, I know.
You're a huge fight there.
Right.
But that's a really good point.
Thank you. Appreciate that. Yes, sir.
I know it's kind of not the top of your computer, but when you look at homosexuality, are you saying, or would you agree with that, homosexuality violates God's premise for us once sex is brought into the picture? Would homosexuality with celibacy be okay or be permitted, and sex is what begins the violation, or would the entirety of homosexuality be a violation?
Okay, what needed to be brought into the picture first? That's your very first of your question. What did you say? Until what's brought into the picture? Did you say marriage or
sex?
Yeah, well, sex is sex. Well, I think it's right from sex then, right from the creation of sex, because God created them. Jesus says, remember Genesis 1:27, when he was talking to me, he created them male and female, and he says in the next verse, fill the earth, multiply. So all we have, the two accounts, 1 and 2, are just exegetical or whatever. They just interface and they expand on each other. So chapter 2 gives us that very specific institution of marriage, but you can't really understand it fully without Genesis 1. So I'd say it's right from the very beginning. And so same-sex sex is a violation of that design. Say there, we isolate, but there's no procreative possibility. That's one of the designs. It's not to isolate that and make that everything, but that is one of the designs right from the beginning.
I agree with that. I'm saying, is homosexuality up to sex limited? Because your argument would be that that same-sex sex is fundamentally not okay, but with the homosexuality up to that point of sex, like loving another man but not engaging in sex with him, would that be permitted?
Well, I guess I've got to define our terms some more, but just hearing the way you're saying that, I think a man loving another man, like Jonathan and David, and men have a tendency in the fall and everything, we don't want to be affectional, but I think men with men should be learn deep affectional love, and women to women learn deep affectional love, and that's not a sin. So I hope that helps with what you're asking the question. Thanks for that question. That's good. It's kind of bringing me back to what I do want to emphasize. I think that the friendship, the bond of love in the Christian church, in the family, the church family, is so vital. I think I've had this whole study just underscored that for me so much. And that means men with men and women with women, and all across these different ways of like fathers, fathers in one family, mothers in another family, and the relationship in the family of God. Another question?
Yeah, as far as your second statement on violation of mm-hmm. what does violate, you said that it violates the divinely designated place for mutual sexual pleasure. Are you implying that homosexuality, they cannot have mutual sexual pleasure, or simply that they cannot have the design?
Yeah, it's a design. There's the pleasures of sin and the pleasures of, non-Christians have the pleasures of eating a steak. The pleasures are there. So. I think I've got the emphasis out that I was shooting for in this, but there are a lot of things that I leave out. This is it's very short and simple. This is what I'd say, think of a stack of cards or something with the main thing at the bottom. His, Bronson's interpretation of one flesh, you pull that out, it all falls apart. Hence, even though I don't think his arguments are very good, but there they are. I just laid them out for you, what those basic arguments are, and I think that's all you can find in there. I picked them up, a couple of them in chapter 2 when he critiques Gagnon on the androgynous man and all that, and it kind of like goes off on a red herring, but he introduces some of his argument. Then in chapter 5, he takes up the one flesh, offers nothing new. Turns out that he's really laid out all the pieces while he was having us chase rabbits about, the binary man or whatever, that is. But anyway, appreciate your time. I think if you're ready, I'm ready to stop. I'm going to get ready for another lecture.